Man, note to self, do not teach on your birthday. Got to plan my trips a little better, I don't know. Well, good morning. This morning we're in Luke chapter 23, and we're going to continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. If you weren't with us last week, we saw the ending of Jesus' final trial, the moment that Pilate brings him before the people to say, "Who do you want me to release on this day, Barabbas or Jesus?" To which the crowds cry out, "We want Barabbas. Give us the murderer. Give us the one who started a rebellion." And he says, "Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him. Kill him." And it's from that place that our text will pick up this morning. But we took time last week to really look at two characteristics of God that are on display through the life of Jesus, and that was justice and mercy. That what makes Christianity so unique amongst all the religions in the world is that we've got the justice and mercy of God fully intact, fully displayed through Jesus, who would bear the sins of the world and face the full wrath of God, the penalty for our sins, so that the justice of God would be served, so that God would not be unjust in overlooking our sin. But then we experience the mercy of God through that act of Jesus, because we can be spared the consequences of our sins if we come to Jesus. And that justice and mercy were fully satisfied through Jesus on the cross, so that God's grace could be extended to us. We don't just not get what we deserve, we get what we don't deserve. We're not just spared the penalty of our sins, we're given an opportunity to be forgiven of our sins and experience eternal life in Jesus as new creations in Christ. So that's some good news for us. But where it led them in the text was this moment of Jesus being called to be crucified. And that's where we pick up, beginning in verse 26 of chapter 23. Here's what we read. "Now as they led him," speaking of Jesus, "away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs which never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?'" Lord, as we open your word this morning, God, as we look at a short and what could seem even insignificant text, God, I pray that you would speak to your people. These final moments in the life of Jesus, Lord, they're profound. There's so much going on, and I pray that you would give us eyes to see it. I pray you'd touch our hearts today, and that we'd be willing to not just see what's there and understand it intellectually, but that it would sink down and root in our hearts and become more than an idea. It would be a belief, a conviction we hold to. And God, that from that place in our heart, it would bear fruit. It would come out in the actions of our lives. God, that we would live differently in light of what we learn today. And Lord, that all of that would happen for your glory. That it would be a testimony of the power of your word, that your spirit is alive and active and moving in our lives, and that you are a God who still saves and redeems today. We love you, Lord, and it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, if you're taking notes and you want to write down a title this morning, you could write this down: Detour on the Via Dolorosa. Detour on the Via Dolorosa. Now, what we're going to see is that Jesus is going to make his way from the court to the cross. In between there, what we're told is that he will also be scourged. He will be brutally and violently beaten, whipped, flogged. Such an extreme consequence that there were even men who would die on that very scene. Because the whips that they would be using would be compiled of pieces of glass and bone with leather straps that would be used. That when they would whip someone with these, it would actually attach itself to their skin and they would have to pull to rip it back off. In fact, it's been said that when people were severely scourged and flogged like Jesus will be, that by the end of it, their skin and their muscle and their tendons had so been ripped up that there were even accounts by historians at the time that you could see the kidneys of the person because of how badly they'd been wounded, how open their flesh would be. And yet that's not enough, because it would then be at that point that Jesus would be required to carry the cross beam of the cross he would be crucified on. Not only would this be brutal to place on your shoulders that are raw and bleeding, but it was also meant to be this mental battle as you carry the very tool that will be used to put you to death. That beam of wood would weigh somewhere between 75 to 100 pounds. And he would be led on this road that in Jerusalem is known as the Via Dolorosa. It's in the old city of Jerusalem, and it literally means the sorrowful way, or the way of suffering. It's roughly a 600-meter distance, or just over a third of a mile that he would have to travel, bleeding out in critical condition, carrying this crossbeam through these narrow streets in Old Jerusalem, with the crowds crying out and shouting. Now, all we know clearly from Scripture is that he carried the cross from that praetorium where his court was held to the place of Calvary where he would be crucified. Scripture does not speak clearly to this Via Dolorosa, this road in Jerusalem. And I'm sure there's plenty of marketing tactics that go on in Jerusalem to advertise where he actually went and the places he stopped. But we do know that he took a path from that court to that cross. And whether it was this road traditionally known as the way of suffering or not, what we do know is that that was a sorrowful path as Jesus would carry that cross and take on the full sins of the world. But what we're going to see here is that because he's been so brutally beaten, because his body is in such a critical state, they actually are going to have to get someone else to carry the crossbeam for him as they make their way to the cross. We're told they laid hold of a certain man. We're not given any details of why they chose this man, if it was because of his size and he seemed like someone that could handle the weight of the crossbeam, if it was just because he was at the right place at the right time and they grabbed him and threw him in. But for whatever reason, they grabbed a certain man, Simon, the Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. The Romans force him to come in, take it, and make his way to Calvary, where they would crucify Jesus. Now, there's a doctor, William Edwards, who gives some background to help us understand why Simon was required to carry the cross. He said the severe scourging was intense. The blood loss would be extreme. It most likely left Jesus in a pre-shock state. The physical and mental abuse carried out by the Jews and the Romans, as well as the lack of food and water and sleep Jesus has been experiencing, would all contribute to a weakened state. Therefore, even before the actual crucifixion itself, Jesus' physical condition is at best extremely serious, but most likely already critical. that his body had taken such a toll. The Romans recognized there's no way we're going to be able to get this man on that cross unless we have someone else carry it. So they compel this man, Simon. They grab him to carry it so that they make sure they can finish the job with crucifixion. But who was this man? What do we actually know about Simon the Cyrenian, Simon of Cyrene? He's mentioned in three of the four Gospels as the man forced by the Romans to carry Jesus' cross. Now, Cyrene was situated in modern-day Libya, northern Africa. And Simon's given no choice in this matter. We don't even see him trying to put up a fight. He's been ordered by the Roman authorities, you will carry this cross, and he was required by law to do so. And while it seems that he was chosen at random, what we will see is that this is not by chance, but a work of God in doing something in the life of this man. We may look at it and say, man, Simon, you were in the wrong place at the wrong time. And yet when we begin to see more of the full picture, what we would probably more accurately say is that he was at the right place at the right time. Because here's a detail Mark gives us in his gospel account of this, chapter 15. It says, then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. And you're going, okay, it's almost the exact same details. But these are important details because Mark, which is a bit unusual for him, Mark's gospel is always very concise. He loves the word immediately. He's always moving right to the next thing, the next thing. He doesn't go into all the detail in different moments. He doesn't share as much of the background and the lineage and the stories. And yet here, he makes it a point to give us a detail we don't get in the other Gospels, which is that this man, Simon, had two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Now, why does that matter? How is that significant? Because in my opinion, I can't prove this to you, but I feel very strongly that Paul is going to greet in his letter to Rome in chapter 16 the son of this man, Simon, when in verse 13 he says this, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, don't confuse what he's saying there when he says, and his mother and mine. He's not saying, Rufus is my brother, and that's our mom. But he is saying that she's become like a spiritual mother to him. And he wants him to greet Rufus. Now, I do want to give a disclaimer, because I'd be willing to put a lot of money on the fact that we probably don't have too many Rufuses in the room today. I could be wrong, but just by the number of people I know in this room, I don't know any Rufuses. Rufus was a more common name back then. So it's not as if we can go, there probably weren't that many. There were a whole lot more. It might be a modern John. I know quite a few Johns even in the room today. But here we have this man Rufus specifically mentioned in the letter to the Roman church. And what is mentioned about him is that he is chosen in the Lord and that his mother was even likened to be family with Paul, the author of the letter. And so what seems to be significant is that this man who was just a stranger on this moment when Jesus is carrying his cross, something significant happens here to the point that his own son would be mentioned as a part of those chosen by the Lord, and his own mother would be someone that Paul would say is like a mother to him. But why does this all matter? Well, here's what you need to understand is that Simon is from Cyrene, from northern Africa. He has traveled an extremely far distance, 783 miles by foot, to get to Jerusalem, most likely because it was the desire of every Jewish person to be able to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, in the holy city, at least once in their life. It was a pilgrimage that they would all plan out and take. That at least once for Passover, I'm going to be in Jerusalem. I'm going to be there where the temple is, and I'm going to celebrate Passover there with my people. People would travel from all over the known world to come to Jerusalem. And this man, Simon, has just traveled 783 miles, most likely by foot, He's just coming into the city. Finally, my journey is complete. The place I've always wanted to go, I'm here. I'm entering the city. It is beautiful to behold. I can't wait to have Passover. And then the Romans say, hey, come over here. You need to carry this guy's cross outside the city so that we can crucify him. Now, more on that in a moment, but this is quite an interruption to everything this man has planned to do. I mean, he has traveled so far and is finally entering the city only to be told to turn right back around and carry something outside of the city. But also, we're not told up to this point that Simon's a follower of Jesus. We're not told that they chose him because he was clearly a disciple of Jesus and they said, all right, you're one of his friends, you carry the cross. For all we know, he didn't even know who Jesus was before this very moment when he is grabbed from the crowd and told, you're going to carry his cross. And yet after he carries Jesus' cross and sees what becomes of him, we see what I believe to be both his son and his wife, a part of the work of Jesus alongside Paul. See, this was more than just a detour to his plans that had no significant impact. This was a disruption in his life, his plans, his future, and his family's future for the better. And some might argue, but there's so many Rufuses, we can't know for sure. This man could have walked away and been no different. And although that is true, that's a fair point. I think many of you in this room can testify to the reality that if you truly follow Jesus, if you take up your cross and you follow Jesus, you're not walking away the same. And I may not know with full certainty that this was that Simon, but I know with full certainty that there are people standing in this room who were on a journey, who had plans, who all of a sudden were disrupted by God and told to take up a cross and follow him to a place you weren't planning to go, and you were never the same. And your family was never the same. And life has never been the same because you were disrupted in your plans. Church, aren't you thankful today that when you were headed in your own direction, you were interrupted by Jesus? Just me, okay. All right, good to know. This was a detour for Simon. It was a delay in his plans. It was a disruption in what was his mission to accomplish. He's just got to the city. I'm sure he's got a place he's going to stay, and he's right there. I can see the house. Just let me go in and relax for a little while. I want to get some food. Maybe he has friends or family he's visiting. All of that is put to stop. Full halt. No, you're going to carry this man's cross and you're going to head back out of the city. And thanks be to God for it. Because that detour would forever change his destiny. I wonder if you think about the detours in your life, and not just the most significant, when the Lord got a hold of your heart and called you to follow him, but other moments in your life when you had plans and then God directed your steps in a different direction. Anybody else in the room thankful today for plans that didn't go your way because God had something so much better in store? Yeah. Thank God for the prayers he said no to. Thank God for the times he said, I know you're planning to make a left turn here, I've got a right turn for you. I know you've got a 10-year plan, but I'm erasing all of that. We've got something very different we're going to do here. I know you thought you'd have this job, you'd be married to that person, you'd have this many kids, you'd live in that house. But he had something completely different for you, for his glory and for your good. These are divine interruptions. And church, whatever you're facing even today, maybe you're coming in today and you're going, can I remember a time in the past? I'm currently in one. I'm feeling the disruption of my plans, of my life. I'm in the middle of a detour, and I don't know when I get back on the path I thought I was going on. Whatever you're facing is no accident. like Saul on the road to Damascus, was on a journey to go and do what? Stop the church, persecute the church, throw those believers in prison. And when he gets there, what happens? He's a part of the church. He's the one that's getting thrown in prison. Talk about a change of plans and a change of direction. How about Matthew, in the midst of collecting the taxes on his own people, building his own kingdom, serving the kingdom of this world, he's called out of that to know now you're going to live for a different kingdom, a kingdom not of this world. You're no longer going to serve yourself. You're going to serve others. You're going to give all that you have to follow me instead of taking from everyone else that you might have. How about Zechariah in the midst of offering incense to the Lord? A moment that already felt glorious because he was chosen to go into the temple, and then an angel appears to tell him, good news, God has heard your prayers and you're going to have a son. I'm an old man. I was thinking about retirement, and now you're telling me to go buy some diapers? This is a change of direction for me. How about Moses, while a shepherd, called out of the fields into the court of Pharaoh to lead the people of God out of Egypt? Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you were forced to move. Maybe health issues have arisen. Maybe there's a major change in your family or your friend group. You might be so far from where you thought you'd be. Maybe you got 95% of where you wanted to be, like Simon here, and you could see the end. You were heading there, and all of a sudden, there's a detour you weren't expecting. And you're wondering, man, when am I going to get to go back and finish that 5%? Take heart today. Simon's story was just starting at the detour. The best part of his life would happen after this moment he didn't have planned or expect. And I think you would agree that the greatest moments in our lives have been unexpected, unplanned moments when God showed up and did something completely different. And thanks be to God for it. So they compel Simon to pick up a cross, to follow Jesus. And I just wonder what's going on in his mind, because we don't get any of those details. We don't see a dialogue between Jesus and Simon as they make their way on the road to the cross. If I'm Simon, I'm wondering first and foremost, man, what did this guy do to deserve this, right? I mean, crucifixion is as extreme as it gets. The people that were being crucified were those who had committed the worst crimes, and they said, we need to make an example out of this person so that others would look at them with such shock and such horror that they would say, man, I never want to do anything like that. And here is Simon coming into the city. Man, I just wanted to celebrate Passover in the holy city with my people, and now you're asking me to carry this bloody cross for this criminal, and who knows what he's done to deserve this. He's probably sweating, he's getting tired, thinking, man, what is this guy's story? What has he done to deserve this? And thanks be to God that I'm not this man. Thanks be to God that I'm coming into this city to celebrate Passover. Little does he know that the man he's carrying the cross for is the fulfillment of Passover. But he carries his cross. And while they're moving along the way, though we don't read of an exchange of words between Jesus and him, we do read that Jesus has some words for the crowd surrounding him, because we're told a multitude followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. And there's a question everybody wants to know. Who are these women? And after all my studying and all my research, I've got great news for you. We have no idea. Anybody that tells you confidently who those women are, they're lying, okay? We don't know. These women could be followers of Jesus. We know that there were ladies who followed Jesus who would make their way to the cross and see him crucified. It could be those women. This could be paid mourners. That's a thing back then. People were paid to go and mourn and weep and wail when there was a death, when someone was being killed. These could just be complete strangers, because crowds are following this man. As they come out to look and see, they see a brutally bloodied man who can barely even walk and make his way to be crucified. And it is such a shocking scene that women are just drawn to tears as they see what's going on right before their own eyes. But here's what we know. Jesus is going to use this moment, even the moment when he is so weak, he's at the point of death. He takes a moment right here, making his way to the cross to stop, to teach those who are watching. And this was a brief moment. The Romans aren't going to just sit down and take a break and let him share a whole message. But in this quick moment, as these people are wailing and weeping around him, Jesus turns to them. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now, daughters of Jerusalem was not specific just to the women. It's a phrase, a metaphor used for Israel in the Old Testament a number of different times. We see it in Micah 4:8 when we read this. "And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." And Zephaniah 3:14, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Jesus is speaking to the Jewish people that are surrounding him, and this was a term they would know as a metaphor for the people of Israel. And Jesus turns to them and says, "O daughter of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and weep for your children." And this is not optional. Jesus is giving a command in his language here. He says, "Stop, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children." This is not because Jesus is saying, because people shouldn't cry, you need to toughen up. That's not what he's saying. Because other times in Scripture, we'll be told the very exact opposite command, weep and howl. But here he says, you need to stop weeping for me and you need to weep for yourselves. I want to redirect your tears to a more fitting reason that you should be crying. It's not a lack of compassion he's calling them to have. He's making a point of a greater reason for their tears, an even more worthy reason for them to weep. And this is what he says. "For indeed the days are coming in which you will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed." He says, the days are coming. This is, you got to identify that. This is prophetically speaking of what's coming in the future. The days are coming when it will be better for those women whose wombs are barren, whose breasts never nursed. What is he saying? There's coming a day when you're going to say, man, it's better that we didn't have children so that they don't have to go through what we're going through in the world right now. And this is an extreme statement, even more than it would be today, because in that culture, children were seen as a blessing and God's favor on your life. And if you didn't have children, it was considered a curse from God. That clearly there must be some disobedience in your life or sin in your life or your family's life, and this is why you weren't able to have kids. And Jesus is saying, there's going to come a time, it's going to be so bad, it's going to be so devastating, that you're going to actually say, blessed are the people you once said were cursed, because at least they don't have children that are suffering like you're suffering with your children. It's a strong statement. But why should they be weeping over these days coming? And what's going to happen in those days that they should be weeping over now? I believe there's three future reasons why they should be weeping. One specific to those people right there that Jesus is speaking to. and two others still true for those living today, even here in Auburn. So the first reason that would have been specific to the people right there hearing Jesus, that he says, you need to weep for the days that are coming, was the impending destruction that was coming to Jerusalem. That a horrible time of suffering was going to happen in 70 AD when Rome destroys Jerusalem and the siege would kill hundreds of thousands of Jews. Such a brutal and violent time. They should be weeping over the very destruction just around the corner for them. Secondly, though, not just the impending destruction, very practically, that would take place in Jerusalem, but there's a future seven-year tribulation that you and I know of as well that is coming, in which they will say, just like he says here, the people would say, oh, that these rocks would fall on us, that these mountains would collapse on us, so that we would cease to suffer anymore and experience this wrath, the judgments that are coming. Now, these are strong words, but he's trying to lovingly prepare these people and call them to an awareness in this moment of something more significant. He's actually quoting from Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, which warned the northern kingdom of Israel of the coming invasion by Assyria, and that captivity would be so severe that the people would pray for the mountains and hills to fall on them to end their suffering. Similar to the days that they would experience soon in 70 AD with their own destruction. But even both of those are just a foretaste of that horrible great tribulation in the last days, when the Jews would experience the time of Jacob's distress described in Jeremiah 30. And the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles at that time will be so horrified at God's judgment that they would cry out to the mountains and to the rocks to fall on them. We see that in Revelation 6. But there's a third and final, and I would say ultimate reason that people then should have been weeping, and people even now should be responding with the same kind of sorrow and brokenness, and that is the eternal separation that awaits all of those outside of Jesus. Sin brings separation from God. God is holy, God is pure, God is righteous. In him is no sin at all. And without faith and forgiveness that comes as we place our lives in Jesus, as we allow his sacrifice on the cross to be the sufficient payment for our sin, without that, we are still dead in our sins and our trespasses and cannot be in the presence of God. And we will experience outside of Jesus, those who do not place their faith in him, more than just destruction and pain in the sin and suffering that takes place on this earth, but a future eternal separation from God and the suffering that comes with it for eternity in hell. See, these people are weeping the suffering of the sin they're experiencing around them currently. But Jesus calls them to look up. Jesus calls them to have a greater perspective, to zoom out, to lift their eyes beyond this moment, to reflect on a much worse fate for those who are not hidden in him. See, he will suffer brutally, but temporarily. Those outside of him would suffer for eternity. And he says, there's a greater reason you should be weeping right now than just my suffering. Weep for yourselves, weep for your children, because if you're outside of me, it's going to be far worse for you. Charles Spurgeon said this, Jesus spoke this in a greater sense, knowing the fate of all who reject him. Ye need not weep because Christ died 1/10 so much as because your sins rendered it necessary that he should die. You need not weep over crucifixion, but weep over your transgression, for your sins nailed the Redeemer to the accursed tree. Listen to this. To weep over a dying Savior is to lament the remedy. It were wiser to bewail the disease. See, they're weeping over the crucifixion of this man, and yet that is necessary because of their own wickedness and sin and separation from him. He's the remedy. He's the solution. This is the only way there is forgiveness. Weep over our own sin and the reality that that was necessary for us to be forgiven. What should break our hearts more? What should bring us to greater tears? The temporary suffering in this world or the sin behind it, and the eternity of suffering for those outside of Christ. Tears are appropriate for the suffering and the sadness experienced here and now. Don't misunderstand me. But how much more are tears the right response of a people headed towards hell? How much more fitting are the tears of the church who have loved ones, friend, and family that don't know Christ, that are headed towards that eternity? There will be a day for those in Christ that tears are no longer appropriate. When we are in his presence and he wipes them all away, when we dwell for eternity without sin and suffering and death and separation, in his presence where there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore, there will be a day that tears are no more. But church, we are not in that time. There is a time to weep, especially for those who have yet to find hope in Jesus. And I hope that your heart breaks like his does for the lost. I hope that you can't think of friends and family and not see their faces and not feel your heart break as you think about them entering into eternity outside of Christ. And I hope that that brings you to more than just a place of brokenness and tears, but a heart that says, Lord, let me do anything I can to prevent that end for them. Lord, show me how I can pray, how I can love, how I can go out to this world. And maybe I don't get to share with them. Maybe they're unwilling to hear it from me. But maybe when I share with the stranger at the grocery store, maybe I should just share with the person on the plane with me when we're traveling. Maybe if I just shared boldly at my workplace or school with that person, they may be a stranger to me, but that's someone else's brother, sister, mother, daughter, father, who maybe they're praying for, that someone would come along and share to them so that they might know the truth. I understand how hard it is, especially to minister to unbelieving family. And often it might feel so discouraging because you're saying, they just are unwilling to hear it from me. I've told them I'm going to continue to love them and pray for them, but Lord, would you send someone else, someone that they'd be willing to hear it from? And Lord, would you use me to be that someone else for someone else? Lord, could I be that person, that answer to someone else's prayers that would go and lovingly share the truth with someone in hopes that they might find forgiveness for their sins and their eternal destination might be changed? And then Jesus says, for if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? Now, greenwood is wood that's hard to burn, especially because it's still got moisture. It's still got water within it. And here, it's specifically being used as an example, illustration of those who are innocent, specifically speaking of Jesus, the living water, the greenwood. But dry wood is meant to symbolize that which has no life in it. It is dead, it is empty, and it is easily burned. Now, this was a common proverb, but it has various applications, and yet here the point seems to be clear, that if they can put Jesus to death, if they can treat the innocent Son of God in such a way as this, what will happen to Jerusalem in its coming day of judgment? And how much worse will it be for the future of those outside of Jesus when they experience the full wrath of God for their sins? See, this was only about a third of a mile that Jesus would travel, and yet there's a lot that takes place even in this final journey he will take. Simon's life is forever changed. Will never be the same. His family will never be the same. What was meant to just be a journey to Jerusalem to get to celebrate Passover, plans have changed forever. And even those that are wailing and weeping because of what's happening to Jesus are being challenged in this moment. Where should your sorrow truly be placed? What's the real reason you should be having tears? Your heart should be broken. Is it for the temporary suffering in this moment or the ultimate and eternal suffering that takes place for those outside of Jesus, for the destruction and the damage done in our world? Because here's what I know. All of us, this side of heaven, travel in life on the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow, the way of suffering. But Jesus, the man of sorrows, meets us there. To detour our travel, to redirect our tears. We see Jesus going to his death, pausing to issue this final warning to all who have ears to hear. And his warning, it echoes down throughout centuries to all who find him on that road and yet still fail to truly place their faith and trust in him as the protector in the day of God's wrath. Isaiah 53 is an especially prophetic word for this moment in the life of Jesus. As it says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The man of sorrows on the sorrowful way, bearing a cross, but more importantly, bearing our grief, carrying our iniquities, facing the penalty for our sins. And where were his followers? They hid their faces. They fled from that. They denied knowing him. They doubted him. And yet it was necessary that he would continue on to that cross and face the wrath of God, so that justice could be served and mercy could be offered, not only to the disciples that knew him that day, but to all who would call upon Jesus for salvation. By his stripes, we can be healed. Now, salvation is a free gift, but don't ever believe the lie that it was cheap. Salvation cost the life of Jesus. And yet, because he went to the cross and died for your sins, you are given a free gift if you would confess your sin, repent of it, and place your faith fully in Jesus. That peace that he speaks of could be yours. That coming judgment that they should weep over, you can be spared of if you would place your faith in Jesus. Now, as I invite the worship team to come back up, as we prepare to wrap up our service, here's what I know, that all of us have plans in life. There's nothing wrong with that. It's wise to make some plans, to know where you're going, to have some vision and some direction in life. And I hope that every plan you have in life is written in pencil and that you allow God to use his eraser wherever he likes and write some things in Sharpie, even if they weren't on your plans. And maybe today is one of those days. Maybe this is that moment for you. Maybe you've got plans after church. Maybe you even had plans coming into church of what you were going to do and how this was going to go and how you were going to leave. Maybe God's like, no, we need to take a big old fat eraser to that plan. I've got different plans for you today. You made a journey to get in here, and I'm about to totally twist the story with you. But let me tell you, Simon would be forever grateful for that day. And I promise you, if God's calling you to a change of plans today, if he wants to redirect where you're going and what you're doing and how you're living, it's for your good. But it starts by you, first and foremost, realizing this today, that we are all sinners. There is not a sinless person in this room, and if they say they're sinless, they just proved my point because they're lying and they're a sinner, okay? There is no one sinless in this room. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. That's his standard, perfection. You want to get into heaven? Okay, be perfect. No, you can't do that? Well, bad news. Because you didn't do that, because you failed to be perfect as he is perfect, the consequences for your sins is death. Not just physical death, eternal separation from God and suffering in hell for eternity. Well, Lucas, that kind of sounds like bad news, and I thought the gospel was good news. Well, here's the good news. That's why Jesus came and lived the perfect life you couldn't live and died on the cross for your sins so that he could bear the full wrath of God on the cross, so that you could be spared of that consequence. And all that he calls you to do is confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is who he said he was. And you'll be saved. Well, don't I have to do a bunch of good things too? Don't I have to tithe and like read my whole Bible every week? And don't I have to like do a bunch of good deeds? And isn't that what I'm supposed to do? No, Jesus said on the cross three very important words I never want you to forget. He said, "It is finished." That means the work for salvation is complete. You don't need to add to it. You don't need to continue it. It's done. It's finished. That's why we're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians says it's a gift of God. It's not of works. Otherwise, you could boast in it. You could say, yeah, Jesus died for me, and I appreciate that, but I also had a little bit to do here. No. That's why, as we will see in the coming weeks, there's a criminal that hangs on a cross next to Jesus and is saved. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Guess what? That guy didn't go to church. That guy didn't read a Bible. That guy didn't get baptized. That guy didn't go and do a bunch of good things for God. That guy had spent a life rejecting God, breaking the laws. He knew he had sinned, though, and in this moment on his cross, with some of his final breaths, he would say, man, I deserve to be here, but he doesn't. Hey, will you remember me? Do you know what that is? That's a confession of his sin. That's a recognition that Jesus is innocent. He was confessing with his mouth. He was believing in his heart. And guess what? He was saved that very moment. That could be true for you today. But I will promise you something. If you think, okay, I'm just going to say the words right now and then I can go do my own thing and live my own life, he's going to change you. He will change your heart. He will transform your life. You cannot come to Jesus and leave the same. Doesn't happen. Not possible. That doesn't mean it's perfect. That doesn't mean you come to Jesus and moving forward, you never fail. You never make mistakes. We do. We fail regularly, consistently. And yet he reminds us in Scripture that where sin abounds, grace abounds so much more. And it brings us back to the feet of the cross where we remember, oh yeah, that's why I need a Savior, because I continue to fail. I continue to make mistakes. And I'm not going to make light my sin because it cost him his life, but I also understand there is forgiveness for my sins, not just past, but present and future. And I am saved by grace. And your life moving forward, though it will be up and down, will be a continual process of what the Bible calls sanctification, where you are continually made more into the image of God by one degree of glory to another. And there are moments you're going, man, that degree is very little. And other moments where you feel like, man, we went like 10 degrees this week. But we continue to press into Jesus. We continue to allow God's Spirit to refine us and mold us and shape us and convict us of sin and draw us to repentance that we might bear much fruit for his glory. Now this morning, I don't know what your plans were, but if you have not made the decision to surrender to Jesus, if there's any Simons in the room, you had your plans, you had your direction, you had your ideas, and right now you are confronted on the road of suffering and you are told, no, you need to take up the cross and you need to follow Jesus. If God's calling you to respond, don't put off to tomorrow what God is calling you to do today. Make the decision. And here's how we would ask you to do that. One of two things. Either stand up where you are so we can pray for you, or raise your hand, because we want to celebrate that decision. We also want to come alongside you and support you in that decision, because it's no small decision you're making, and we're not called to do that alone. Is there anybody this morning that God just changed your plans and you need to respond? Praise God. I see one hand right here. Is there anybody else? All right, can you do me a favor? Can you shout out your name for me? Cooper? Cooper, awesome. Would you join me this morning in praying for Cooper and celebrating that decision he just made? Lord, we thank you for Cooper. God, we thank you that you met Cooper in this moment, that your Holy Spirit stirred in his heart and called him to make a decision, and that he responded to that. Lord, I don't know Cooper's plans, but I know that you have plans for him, plans to use him for your glory. And though he may not have known that this moment was coming before the foundation of the world, you knew this day would be here. Thank you, Lord, for Cooper's decision. Thank you for the promises we have in Scripture that anybody who calls upon Jesus will be saved, and that in this moment, Cooper's sins are forgiven. That Cooper's name is written in heaven. That you will place your Spirit inside of Cooper to equip him, to empower him, to teach him, to comfort him, and to lead him on this path of righteousness as he follows you. Lord, I pray that you would continue to use Cooper to make bold decisions of faith and be used for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to Cooper the gifts that you have given him, the spiritual gifts that you are equipping him with, that you want him to use for your glory and the good of the church. God, I pray that Cooper would not let anyone despise his youth, but he would be an example to believers in faith, in conduct, in word, in purity. That people would be challenged by the faith that he displays and the boldness by which he lives, and even like Jesus, the wisdom that he has even at a young age. God, would you magnify your name in Cooper's life? Would he feel the full support and strength of your Spirit and the body of Christ, the family of God around him? And we thank you, Jesus, that you are mighty to save. And it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Would you give Cooper a hand for that decision today? Well, Cooper, you may not know everybody in the room, but you're a brother now, and so don't think it weird when people come up to you afterwards to congratulate you and get to hear a little more of your story, because they want to get to know you. They're going to spend eternity with you. But also, Cooper, there's going to be some people that are going to bring you over a packet, and that's a packet that's just going to help you understand some of the decisions you just made and help you on this journey of faith. But we're so glad that you made that decision, that you responded in faith today. And I promise you that there is a complete and utter celebration going on in heaven, far greater than we could ever do justice to for that decision you've made today. May you continue to make those steps of faith, and may God continue to be glorified in your life. Thank you. Church, here's what I know. That the road of suffering isn't just for those outside of Christ. And the detours don't just come in the moment we give our life to Jesus. And I know that there are people in this room that either are in the midst of a detour, a change of plans you weren't expecting. Maybe you're on that road of suffering where you're experiencing some of the pain, the sorrow, the loss that goes on in this world of sin, or maybe it's a completely different reason that the Lord's speaking to you right now through this text and through these people. Maybe it's that you've lost sight of what we should really be crying over, allowing our hearts to be broken over. Maybe you've forgotten to come alongside and pray for those even in your family who are lost and need to come to Jesus. And maybe this is the Lord stirring up in you once again a fire to be praying for those people, to be those people for other people. But we always want to have church be a place not just where you come to learn, but you come to live. Not just a place where this would challenge you intellectually, but it would come down into your heart and it would change the way you go out and make decisions. And that starts right here in this moment. So if the Lord's stirring in your heart an area as a believer that needs to be changed, and maybe that's a direction that you've been going and he just had a complete detour for you, and you just need to surrender your plans, you need to surrender your future, you need to surrender your decisions afresh this morning, I want you to stand where you are so that we can pray for you today. Proverbs 16:9 is one of my favorite verses. That a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Today, my hope and my prayer for you is that you don't see that disruption in your plans as God's judgment on you, but his favor on you. That you see this as a divine moment of his grace, where he's saying, I have something far better for you. It just looks far different than you thought. And that you might experience his presence and his goodness in your life in a way that wasn't possible had things gone according to your plan. So church, look around, see the people that are standing, and would you make your way over to that person that is closest to you so that you can pray for them. Allow the Spirit to lead you as you pray for them. But let's be a church that are active, that own that responsibility to pray for our brothers and sisters and to lift up those situations before the Lord. And then we will continue in worship together.